can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. So I come in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Kind of the privilege to be with you. Trust the Lord will bless us in the few days we have together. Trying to look at some of the issues in the church today. At least what is called the church. The visible church. I did have a few books, some I forgot to bring. But I have the best of Wesley's veterans, which are just little vignettes of the early struggles of the old Methodist preachers to make known the mystery of the gospel when they were pelted with rotten eggs and thrown in the ditches. So Spurgeon said that he got his heart blessed by reading Wesley's veterans. I took about 1,500 pages and reduced that to about 170. So you don't have to read all the extraneous material. So you see there's value in books, especially if somebody has done their homework. That saves you then, hopefully, from having to do a lot of other reading. Also, we have the best. You know, I try to get the best of everything. So the best of Luther's Table Talk. We've reprinted that. I bought that up in a little bookstore in Maine one time, Luther's Table Talk. And I reduced that down from about 500 pages to 187, taking the best of what he wrote and leaving out a lot of the stuff that was more medieval than modern. But I didn't leave out his comments on the Antichrist and other things like that. Then we have the Survey of Biblical Interpretation, which I've wrestled with for about 30 years. And I tried to condense the history of interpretation from the earliest times up into Reformation times and then up into modern times. And then to look at the various methods of interpreting the scriptures. So again, I have reduced. I got Farrar's History of Interpretation, which is no longer in print as far as I know, and he probably had about 700 pages, and I kind of reduced that down to about 100 or less, and then I've looked at other men in their writings on interpretation. And then taken the best that I thought that they had written and put it in that. And then I have this book that has caused quite a bit of trouble. The Significance of the Cross Work of Christ Revealed in the Bible and Not by a Hollywood Film. And that was with in connection with the great Mel Gibson. I put two articles in my little paper on that idolatrous movie, and I got more emails, letters, personal questions, and confrontations over those two articles than any other thing I've written, and I've put out my paper now for more than 40 years. So it shows you where the church is. Because people, at least the people who wrote to me, and many of them were, one man was a PhD in linguistics, but they were all wrought up about what I had said about a movie. So I would like to see people get more excited about more important things. Because I said, in the two articles that I wrote about Mel Gibson saying that he had to go to Mass every day so he'd be squeaky clean to make the movie, I put those kind of things in there, and then I wondered how people could defend such things who were classed as fundamental Christians, as Reformed Christians, as Evangelical Christians. And I had said, I'm not going to spend much time on this because it doesn't deserve any time. Well, then I got so many letters and emails, and I felt then I had to put out an answer to the emails and letters and things that I got, and that's what that is. And in that, I tried to show that the significance of theology, not just the history. So many people know the history of the cross, they know the history of Christ, but they don't know the significance of the cross, of his resurrection, and of the person and work of Christ. So in these few days, I'm going to be looking at our vocal thought here in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and we will... Oh, by the way, my books are offered on a free will offering basis. If you don't have any money, you can take them free. The Lord has blessed me in that, so I've never lacked for funds. So I offer the books free will offering, or if you haven't got any money and you'll read them, or if you think you know somebody that would read it, well, then take a copy and give it to them. But I thought I would look on Paul's admonition here in his second epistle to Timothy in chapter 4, and we'll read that passage together, since I will be looking at this passage, the Lord willing, in the next 3 days that we have together as a kind of a basis of what I want to speak on. Paul says there in chapter 4 of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course, my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom thou be thy ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, this is the Apostle Paul speaking under inspiration, at my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll stop there in our reading. And we're looking there at the first two verses tonight. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word together. Our Father and our God, again, we bow in thy sacred and holy presence. And we recognize, our God, our deep and abiding need of the ministry and power of the Spirit of God to endue us with power from on high. We recognize in and of ourselves we are nothing and that we can do nothing. But help us by the sword of the Spirit. Help us by the word of God. Help us, our God, by the prayers of the saints. Help us tonight to look into thy word and to grasp it and to understand it. Help us, our Father. We need thy help. We need grace. We need mercy. So work with us, our God. We thank thee that thou art the potter and we are the clay, and that you're able to mold us according to your will. So work in us mightily by thy word and through thy truth, with the ministry of the eternal Spirit, that we might lift up and glorify and magnify Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Hoping to look at the preaching of the word tonight, that'll be what I look at primarily, the Lord helping me, and then looking at the time that comes when they will not endure sound doctrine, and then they'll be turned away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So that's something important to recognize, and I hope to look at that in the coming days, that there is no third option. If you turn away from the truth, you turn to fables. There's nowhere else to go. And that's what the Bible says, and it mentions that same thought in other ways. And the word for fables there is mythos, which is myths. And that's one of the great words of the Neo-Orthodox theologians. And that's what Bultmann talk about, the demythologizing of the Bible, getting rid of the myths. But my friends, the Bible is the Word of God. And we have to stay with the Word of God so that we will not be turned away to myths, to the fables of Rome, to the fables of apostate Protestantism, to the fables of the charismatic movement, to the fables of the new evangelical movement, to the fables of neoliberalism, as it is called today. So looking there at the first two verses, we see a charge given. The scripture says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, and that is the living and the dead, at his appearing and in his kingdom. That is a divine mandate, my friends. It comes from heaven. It is fraught with eternity. And it has eternal significance attached to the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word, we will see, first of all, is not easy. It is not an easy thing to preach the word. Why is that? Because if you look at history, you will see multiplied millions of men and women and even boys and girls who were martyred for holding to the word of God. So it's not, if you look at some of those people individually, because we say, you know, hundreds of thousands were martyred, but if you take the case there of David Haxton, one of the Covenanters, when he was brought to the scaffold, in other words, the man cut off his hand, you know, and he made such a mess of that, then he cut off the other hand and he said to him, you know, cut it off at the elbow, because he had hacked and hacked there to get the other arm off. Then he stuck a knife in and plucked his heart out, so it had actually, somebody said it actually fluttered there on the deck. Then they cut his body in four pieces and buried it in four different places in Scotland so that people would not have a shrine to go to, or a grave to memorize or memorialize. So old James Guthrie, at the same time, he was beheaded for the cause of Christ, trying to preach the word. He was beheaded, and they took his head and stuck it up in the nether bow. I was just reading about that the other day, and his little son, Willie Guthrie, would run out and say, I've seen my father's head. I have seen my father's head. Now, those were people that had tried to preach the gospel in what was called the killing times in Scotland. So it's not an easy thing. We live in an easy culture, and therefore we get the idea that it's easy to preach the word. But if you just look at the Virginia Tech massacre, as it is called, you will not see there any preaching of the word. At least I didn't see any preaching of the word. So we live in a time when the word of God is not preached. Although we have an imam from Islam, and we have a Jewish lady, and we have some lady from Buddhism, and we have some Lutheran man, and they all get up there and read their little speeches, but there's no lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But I think it's tragic when the nation goes through something as bad as what happened at Virginia Tech, and there is no word. No word given, at least on the airwaves where people look and listen. There's no word given that would be called a preaching of the word. And you know, we have to preach the word. So the loss of the preaching of the word, that's one of the first things I want to look at this weekend, is the loss of the preaching of the word of God. The scripture says, preach the word. Now that is all encompassing. That is preaching or declaring the whole counsel of God. That was the charge given to young Timothy under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, calling the Lord Jesus Christ, calling the great judgment to back it up when he gave that charge to Timothy. So this, to me, is an awesome charge. Preach the word. And we see the loss. We see the loss of the preaching of the word in several key areas. Number one, we see the loss of total depravity. That is an unknown today. It's unknown, my friends. I listened there to Franklin Graham. And he says, you know, God just loves us all. God just loves us all. And he loves all these people. And then you just see the wonderful things going on here in the campus here as they all get together. My friends, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, no, not one. That's how the Bible describes man. And unless we understand that, we cannot understand the gospel, we cannot understand the scriptures, unless I understand that Adam fell. He fell into sin, the scripture says, and by one man, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that is a message that is not preached today. I looked at some of those modern guys on TV that have churches of 40,000, and one of them said, sin is a word that I never mention. Sin is a word I never mention. Well, I could say, if you never mention sin, then you know nothing about the cross work of Christ, my friends, because he was wounded for our transgressions. Christ died for sinners. That's the message of the scripture. Unless I understand that man is a deeply depraved sinner sitting under the wrath of God, that's the second loss in the preaching of the word, is the wrath of God. Now, is that in the word? Well, Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, that's preaching the word, because that's what the word says. The word says that, not me. The word says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. You know, people to me, like Franklin Graham, he says, God is a God of love.
God is a God. God loves everybody, and then he kind of backtracked when somebody asked him about the man that had just killed 23 people. Well, he said, well, he did a very evil deed, you know, but God loves everybody. My friends, the love of God in the Scriptures is never mentioned apart from the cross work of Christ. Even in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is God's love expressed in a theological vacuum? No. God's love is expressed in the person and work of Christ. And if a person rejects the cross work and the person of Christ, they sit under the wrath of God and not his love, according to John 3:36. The wrath of God remains in effect upon them. You know, we live in a day when God, the Buddhist, you know, gets up and talks about God, and the Islam, the Jew, and the Muslim, and the Jew, and the Roman Catholic, and the liberal Protestant, they get up and talk about God. But my friends, it's the God of their imagination, not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is revealed in certain ways. And to understand who God is, I have to understand what the Scriptures reveal concerning God. Does God sit up there, like the deist said, doing nothing, twiddling his thumbs? Is God paralyzed? Is God uninterested in what takes place upon this earth? Not if you read Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 goes on to say that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator God. Now what does God do then? Does he just sit there and twiddle his thumbs, do nothing? No, the Bible says, and that's why you have to preach the Word, what the Bible says. And the Bible says, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. That's what God does. That's what the God of the Bible does. And then they changed the truth of God into a lie, the Scripture says also. And again, the Scripture says, and God gave them over. And then as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and that is there's a play on the words there in the original, even as they did not like to approve God, God gave them over to a disapproving mind. That's what God does. So when men who know God, and that doesn't mean that they know him in his attributes and in his revelation, but they know of the existence of God, but when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became foolish. That's what the Scripture reveals. And you know, when God gives them over, if you read in chapter 1 of Romans, he gives them over to unrighteousness, to murder. You know, when you look at this world, I don't know how many times I heard the word senseless with regard to this massacre. Everybody that I think ever said anything about it spoke of this senseless act. My friends, God is bringing this world to its final consummation down to the minutest detail so that not two sparrows fall to the ground. Apart from his superintendence. The worst crime ever committed was not at Virginia Tech, my friends. The worst crime ever committed on this earth was deicide, the crucifixion of the God-man. That's the worst crime that was ever committed on this earth. And the Scripture says, although wicked men took Christ and crucified, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So another thing that we have lost, as well as the wrath of God, we have lost what it means to repent.
to understand that God calls sinners to repentance. And that's when I look at Virginia Tech and all that's happened there, I see in that what our Lord said. I never heard one word mentioned about what our Lord said, but when he looked at the tower upon that fell upon the 18 people, he says, "Do you think they were greater sinners than all the rest of the people in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." And he said, "Those men that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices, do you think they were wicked men above all the rest that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. What did Christ teach from horrible tragedies? He taught that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." That's what Virginia Tech is all about. God teaches by tragedy that there is an eternal perspective far beyond this world, and that unless I repent, I will perish eternally. So Christ puts a far greater measure on the eternal world. He said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" So when tragedies come, I don't care where they come. You know, people say, "Well, oh, it's awful, 32 people killed." I want to tell you, my friends, 200,000 people died on Monday in this world. 200,000 people died today, men, women, and children. Some by gunshot, some by disease, some by old age, in the infirmity, as an infant, as an old man. 200,000 died. Why? Because God says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. In other words, death is the penal judgment of God upon this world for man, the creature's sin. And it comes to all ages. It comes at all times. It comes unexpectedly. It comes after a long illness, like my first wife. You know, people say, "Well, it's awful to be shot." Well, I saw my first wife die over a long period of time. First, she lost the use of her legs. Then she went blind in one eye. Then she began to look like a skeleton. And then she finally died. That's the way this world is, my friends. Death awaits us all. Not just the 32 on Virginia Tech's campus. Death awaits every son and daughter of Adam's race. And the lesson I have to learn is that I don't know when my time will come, so I need to repent while I have life. That's what Jesus said. Except you repent. Talking to everybody, learning from the tragedies, said, "If you don't repent, you're just going to perish eternally." We have lost, my friends, the call to repentance. You know, if you look back into American history, or look back into British history even, and some histories on the continent, you will find in times of great tragedy, in times gone by, that ministers called for national repentance. That was one of the first things that went out. They saw the hand of God in tragedies, and they called for the nation to repent and turn to God. I never heard one word. Maybe I missed it, but of all the things that I watched, I never heard one word about repentance, which I think is the very meaning of the whole issue. Not a senseless tragedy, but a teaching mission from the Lord God Almighty, that this life is uncertain, passing away. We do not know what a day will bring forth, the Scripture tells us. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And you know, we've lost the fact that Christ is exclusive. Christianity is an exclusive message. Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." So we live in a day of universalism. We live in a day of C.S. Lewis. We live in a day of Chuck Colson. We live in a day of Billy Graham, although he's retired now. His son seems to be the same. In other words, we live in all this preaching that if we do not believe in a universalism, we certainly believe in a pluralism.
So that is the basic thought today. They say, well, I don't believe that, you know, that everybody will be saved in the same way. So I don't believe in universal salvation. But I believe that people are saved by trusting in Christ. But if they've never heard of Christ, then they can be saved in some other way. That's what we're taught by many today. And of course, old Karl Barth said that even those seeking to be damned could not be damned. Even though seeking to be damned, he says, couldn't be because Christ has taken that all away ahead of beforehand. Christ has saved everybody. So everybody is saved, even those seeking to be damned. He said they couldn't be. So that has filtered down into the church today. And men preach that kind of a message because Emil Brunner said the same thing. That is the message that we have to preach, that God has justified everybody. So Emil Brunner, when he was attacking hell, attacking everlasting punishment, which is another thing that the church has lost. It's lost the teaching of two eternities, heaven and hell, two eternal destinies. And Brunner said, you know, if you're talking about, and he was referring to Christ, that Christ talked there about two destinies there in Matthew 25, but he said, I think that thought of two diverse eternities, he says, I think that is inherently false. So that's how men speak about the Word of God. My friends, we have to preach the Word and not our own ideas. So in looking at, that is the what we call the why of this charge. Why we have to preach the gospel, because there has been a terrific loss of the truth, as Paul mentions here, that they turn away from the truth and are turned unto fables. So we have to preach the Word, and we have to preach the Word because the gospel, down through history, is soon lost. If you look at history and look at the Bible, the Apostle Paul says to the Galatian church, he says, I marvel, I am amazed that you are so soon removed from the gospel unto another gospel, which is not another. But it's a gospel message that sits under the anathema of a holy God. So the church has lost those things. So that is the why of the charge, looking quickly at what the preaching of the Word means. What is involved in the preaching of the Word? Well, we have to set forth, first of all, the great doctrine of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the Word of God. So that is that's something that has been completely lost today. In the so-called visible church, they preach anything. One of the professors at Fuller Seminary says, you know, to reach this generation, he says, we're going to have to forget the stories of the Bible and all. And he says, we're going to have to use the Hollywood plot lines because all the people go to movies today. And he's teaching homiletics to ministers there at Fuller Seminary. He says, you're going to have to get your messages from Hollywood plot lines. So that's the kind of day in which we live. But the Scripture says, preach the Word. So when I look at the Word of God, I have to see the authority of the Word. That is, the Word of God is the only authority in the church for faith and practice and for teaching, preaching, and discipline. So I have to see that the Word of God is authoritative in my preaching. I have to see also, I have to see the sufficiency of the Word. That is, that the Word is sufficient, that I do not need papal encyclicals, I do not need papal pronouncements, I do not need oral tradition, I do not need all the things of the past, I do not need the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha, I don't need all those false writings, I need the Scriptures. If I'm going to preach the Word, I have to see that the Scriptures are sufficient, that is, the Old and New Testaments. I believe that in an educated ministry, because I believe that a minister, and I don't mean the education of the world, but I believe that a minister should be educated in the Greek and the Hebrew, at least have some knowledge of those languages, because that's what he's preaching. He's preaching the words of Scripture. He's preaching the words of Scripture. So I have to know not only the sufficiency and the authority, but I have to know the perspicuity of the Scriptures. That is the Scriptures. The Westminster Confession calls that the clarity of the Scriptures. And that is a great argument between Rome and Protestantism. A. Hodge said that Rome has always declined to recognize that anybody can read the Scriptures and understand them. And they say that the Scriptures can only be understood by the magisterium in Rome. So, Rome has taught for centuries and still teaches to this very night that the Scriptures are obscure so that they cannot be understood except by those scholars under the direction of the papal authority of the Pope of Rome himself. But Protestantism has always maintained since Luther that you can understand the Scriptures. And Luther said, if we allow the clarity or the perspicuity, the clearness of the Scriptures, then we can allow that some Scriptures are obscure. Certainly, we can't. All Scripture is not the same. But with the man reading it, the ordinary Christian reading it, by the help of the Spirit of God, can understand enough for salvation, enough to live the Christian life, to glorify God and to serve man. So I have to see that the Scriptures are clear. And you know, that's one of the big fights today, is the understandability of the Scriptures. Can the Scriptures be understood? Because there's a whole attack on language itself. And men who claim to be reformed in their thinking say that there is no literal words that can describe God, but God is only described in a metaphorical way. And of course, they're using metaphorically even wrong, because what they mean in a figurative way. No, we have to come to see that language is a gift of God. So you have to see that. You have to take language either as a gift of God that is consistent and can be understood, or you take language as that which has evolved and which is contradictory. And that's where most scholars are today. So they say language is not anything that can be understood, but language evolved from the grunts, squeaks, snorts, and yelps of animals. They snorted, yelped, and squeaked long enough over millions of years to develop some kind of passable communication between each other. And that's why you see these idiots on TV always trying to find chimpanzees and others communicating and everything. It's all a lot of hogwash. No, Adam could speak language from the first day in which he was created. The Bible says he named all the animals, and God saw that was very good. It could be understood. Adam could understand God, because that's how, I believe, that's how man is created in the image of God. He understood. And so language, we can understand the Scriptures. And that's why it's important to preach the Word, because the ordinary people can grasp the Word. They can understand it. They can revel in it. They can appreciate it. And they can grow by it. And then I have to see the correct interpretation of the Word. Again, that is something I believe is under terrific attack today by what is called the hermeneutic of trust, by Reformed scholars, other evangelicals, meaning that, no, it's not the old hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a Greek word for interpretation. No, it's the old interpreting that man wrestled with since the days of Jerome and Augustine and all up into Luther and Calvin and into modern times, was that we look at the ordinary grammar of Scripture. So we look at the words, the grammar, and the syntax. And my friends, It's like, oh, the old, his name won't come to me now, but one of the old guys, he was a Methodist hermeneutical scholar back in the 19th century. But he says, once you leave that, once you leave the words, the grammar, and the syntax, he said, you're cast out on a sea of conjecture. There's nothing there. Once I leave the written word, there's nothing to direct me. So that's where the charismatics, I believe, because they look to the Spirit of God. John Wimber said, you know, the evangelicals, they have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Book. And so he was mocking those that follow the Word of God. Luther rightly saw that it was the Spirit and the Word that were inseparable. Inseparable. I need the Word, because that's the only way I can understand God's revelation, the only way I can understand God's directive, is if I understand the words. And you know, we live in a day when the words, the written Word of God, is under just an absolute repudiation almost. Because the neo-Orthodox scholars invented the idea of events. They said, we don't have to worry about words, we just have to worry about events. So they talk about leaps of faith, you know, over the chasm of doubt, the existential moment of decision. They've got all these kind of terms in which certain events are supposedly to occur. My friends, if I don't have the Word of God, I have nothing. When Edward VI, the boy king of the Reformation, he was presented with the sword of Scotland, he was presented with the sword of Ireland, he was presented with the sword of England. And then he said, I need another sword. I need the sword of the Word of God, the Bible. And he said, without that sword, we are nothing! The church is nothing! As Luther correctly said, the church is a creature of the Word! We're nothing. I'm nothing. The church is nothing. Unless the Word of God is preached and understood. That's why the Reformation brought the pulpit back into the middle. They said the preaching of the Word is to be central, not communion, not other things. And we'll be looking at that some in the next few days. But if you look at the modern church, I can't begin to tell you how many extraneous, devilish innovations, as Calvin called them, insolent and impudent innovations in his day, and have multiplied tenfold since then, that have been brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. You've got every... You can hardly name anything that is outlandish that hasn't been tried and brought into the church. And I mean by what you would call good men. There's a man that writes to me who classes himself as a fundamentalist. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll go on with that. But he just sent me there in his... And I thought this was over. I thought this had stopped about 20 years ago. But he showed me there the one... Because he does it on his computer, his paper, so he has pictures. And he showed the woman with the pie all splashed over her face. She got this pie in her face for some... contest or whatever was going on there in the church. So, you know, the pie in the face, that was Bud Abbott and Lou Costello in my day. That was Hollywood. You know, that was some kind of stupidity. But that goes on in what is called a fundamental church today. And there's a raft of other things that we'll look at in time to come. But we have to see then, finally, the finality of the Word, the authority of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word, the perspicuity of the Word, the interpretation of the Word, and the finality of the Word of God. Christ, the Scripture says that God has spoken unto us in these last days by His Son.
When God spoke through Christ, that was his final revelation to man. Because that's God's best, that's heaven's best, that's eternity's best. The Lord Jesus Christ. So when God reveals his Son and reveals his incarnation, his miraculous works, his sufferings and death and resurrection and ascension and session at thy right hand, at God's right hand, God has nothing further to add. As far as man's revelation concerning salvation and everything is concerned, God has had the final say in his word. And if you don't follow that, then again, you get open to all kinds of additions and innovations that we see all through the church today. And so I have to also lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word is the exaltation of Christ. You know, that is easily said. And I've been trying to do that now for a number of years. To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've found that that is no easy task. Lift up Christ, because you get carried away with other thoughts, you get carried away with different things, and you sink back down. So you exalt Christ maybe for a sermon or two, then you sink back into other things. So it's a difficult task to lift up Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. And I think it requires some study of the scripture and of theology to effectively do so. So unless, as I said earlier, unless I know the significance of certain historical revelations that the word gives me, unless I know the significance of Christ's death, I can know that he died on a cross, I can know that he had nails put in his hands and feet, that he suffered in agony, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven. But unless I can effectively connect those into a system, unless I cannot do a very good job of exalting Christ. I've been teaching the book of Hebrews here in this last two semesters there in this college there. And this is one of the things I say. I said, there's very few people in the church today that know anything about the present ministry of Christ. So you look back to the cross, look back to the resurrection, look back to the ascension, but somewhere along the line they've lost the fact that Christ ascended to God's right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the whole book of Hebrews is about the present ministry of Christ, which is an effective ministry to bring me, the sinner, to glory. And I can't emphasize that enough. I'm not going to glory because of something I've done, because of something I am. Because of my preaching, because of my praying, because of my writing, because I go to the mission field. And this is what many people think. Well, surely some of these things must somehow ingratiate me with God. No, they won't. The only thing that will bring me to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I weep. I weep for America. I've been here more than 50 years. I was saying that to my wife the other night. I weep for America. And I don't mean that figuratively. I mean that literally. Because I listen there, you know, it makes me weep to look at it. But over and over again, we need to pray for Virginia Tech. Well, I call upon everybody to pray. Oh, I want everybody to pray. Pray for Virginia, pray for the students, pray for America, pray. My friends, who can pray? Who can pray? According to the scriptures, the only prayer that God is going to hear from an unregenerate person is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be a mercy seat to me, a sinner. Lord, be propitiated toward me, a sinner. That's the only prayer a sinner can make. For a person to pray, they have to have access through the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And unless I know Jesus in His justifying power, so that I have right standing with God and access to God, to a throne of heavenly grace, to a mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer, I can pray till I'm blue in the face. The Islamic imam can pray until he's blue in the face. The Buddhist, the Jew, the Roman Catholic, the liberal Protestant, I don't care who they are, they can say words, but they don't pray. The only people that can pray are those on praying ground. And unless I know the mediator, unless I know the intercessor, unless I know Christ in His high priestly office by which He intercedes at the throne of heavenly grace for me, a sinner, I have no standing with God. I have no right to approach God. God is unapproachable. You know, I'm all through here, but when people talk, you know, like that guy Stott in England, he was an evangelical for many years, and he said, you know, I no longer believe in hell. He's 75 years old now or something. He said, I no longer believe in hell. I guess that takes it off out of reality. He no longer believes in it. That's the way people think. But you know, when I look at those things, I always say, those people look at God as if He were a man. The Bible says that God dwells in light unapproachable. Never says that about any man. It says our God is a consuming fire. Never says that about any man. God is not a man! But there is a God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to bring me to God. But I have to understand that God cannot be approached any old way. That's the day we live in. The day we live in, I think it's the charismatic movement that's done that more than anything, is that we can just approach God. You know, God's up there, He loves everybody, so we can approach Him any old way. Doesn't matter. The casual service. We can just approach God casually. No, we can't. We can't do it. In fact, we cannot approach God at all. I was just reading an old Lutheran sermon the other day. I picked up an old book there by an old guy that taught at Gettysburg Lutheran Seminary 100 years ago. And he was talking about the rock that is higher than I. And he was saying how infinitely higher God is. So that man cannot even approach Him in any way, shape, or form, or even draw near to Him. He says there's only one person can bring the sinner to God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless I pray, my friends, in the name, the all-prevailing name of Jesus, I cannot pray. So all those people that say, you know, it sounds very pious. So we all need to pray. Pray for Virginia Tech. You pray. We'll pray. The Muslims will pray. The Buddhists will pray. Everybody will pray. That's just a lie of Satan. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what the devil does. That's what the God of this world does. But thank God, the Bible goes on to say, but God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel will triumph. over every foe. And we have to, as a church, preach the word. There's no substitute for the preaching of the word of God. And that is the Bible, the whole counsel of God, the Old and New Testaments. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this verse that we've looked at tonight. We pray that you'll bless the thoughts to our hearts, stimulate our thinking, help us, our God, to come to a better understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. Deliver us, our Father, from the errors of the times. Deliver us from the innovations and the impudent and insolent inventions of man into the very sanctuary of God. Deliver us from all evil, our God, we pray. And may the light of truth lighten our hearts. And may we come to an understanding of the Scriptures. And may we come to an understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. For we pray in His precious name. Amen.